today on Grace to You.
The truth of the matter is, the world is full of seekers. They're not seeking God. Here we learn from the life of our Lord the reality of how to deal with a selfish, shallow seeker. Superficial interest in eternal life must be confronted. It cannot be accepted. We cannot accommodate selfish seekers. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Open your Bible now to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. I've entitled this particular event, The Tragedy of a Selfish Seeker. The Tragedy of a Selfish Seeker. The truth is, there are lots of people who want a more satisfying life. A more fulfilling life. And if you throw in heaven, all the better. However, the offer must come on their terms. There are lots of selfish seekers. The truth of the matter is, the world is full of superficial religious people. On the outside, and even by their own confession, they may appear to be legitimately religious. Really pursuing the things of God. But the truth were known, that's really not the case. And we have an example of that in the text before us. This account of Jesus meeting with a young man is so definitive that Matthew records it, and so does Luke. This is an actual encounter. This is not a parable. This is not a story that Jesus invented, as he often did. This is a real encounter between Jesus and this man, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it deals with such an absolutely critical issue for us to understand. Superficial interest in eternal life must be confronted. The bottom line is, he wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. That's the bottom line. He never questioned what Jesus said. He never questioned the truthfulness of what Jesus said. He didn't equivocate. He didn't argue. He just walked away. But there are very evident things here that become crystal clear to us. Whatever Jesus was offering was going to cost him his pride, and it was going to cost him his possessions, and the price was too high, even for eternal life. He wanted eternal life only as an add-on to what he already possessed. He loved himself, not God. He loved earth, not heaven. He loved the material, not the spiritual. The issue here is really salvation. It's about salvation. Eternal life equals salvation. He asks the question, well, what do I do to take possession of salvation? And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. This man was already at the point where he knew there was eternal life, and he knew he wanted it instead of its alternative, eternal death. Some would say this is the ideal seeker. This may be the ideal seeker of all seekers that we meet in the New Testament. By contemporary evangelical standards, Jesus needed to be seeker-friendly and reel him in. That is not what Jesus did. The man left the same way he came, in a direct line toward hell and eternal death. I'm pretty sure he would have prayed a prayer if Jesus had given him one to pray. I'm sure he would have made a decision if Jesus had given him a decision to make. I'm pretty sure he would have agreed to some terms if Jesus had given him some agreeable terms. Jesus never gave him a prayer, never asked him to make a decision, never called for a commitment. Not at all. He stopped him dead in his tracks. Did Jesus fail? Did Jesus miss the opportunity that was right there in front of him? Or do our ideas of evangelism indict Jesus? Do we have a better way than he did? I really don't think so. So let's look at the story. As he was setting out on the journey. Now we know where he is. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, down in the south. He is in the last days of his ministry in a place called Perea, the region east of the Jordan. He's been ministering there. He's headed for Jerusalem for the final time to die and rise again. Verse 32 of this chapter says they were on the road going to Jerusalem. So what happened? A man ran up to him and knelt before him. Now, this is very unusual. That's why Matthew, in his account of this, says, "Behold!" Like, wow! You don't expect this. We also know from Matthew and Luke's account that he was a young man and that he was a ruler. Probably the ruler of a synagogue. That would be the only ruler, essentially, in the social religious life of Israel. He wouldn't be a scribe or a Pharisee necessarily, but a very wealthy layman, very young, who had ascended to be the leading lay person in a synagogue, which was usually reserved for an older man, somebody wiser, somebody who had lived longer, typically would be called an elder because in reality he was older. This man has achieved much religiously. We know he's rich because the other Gospels tell us. He is therefore called the rich young ruler. Well, let's look at him and see what is commendable about him. First of all, he came running. And then it says, not only ran up to him, but he knelt before him. He postures himself in a humble manner. Again, this is a man who is elevated and exalted in his religious society, who takes the posture of one who is humble. And that's why Matthew says, "Behold," because this is a really startling thing. This man is not the kind of man who runs to a rejected teacher and falls on his knees. It's commendable that he comes with the attitude he comes with, no question about it. It is also commendable that he comes with a measure of humility. And on the surface, it is commendable that he addresses Jesus the way he does. Would you look at what he says? "Good teacher. Good teacher." He acknowledges Jesus as not only a legitimate teacher, not a teacher to be rejected, but as a good teacher. Now, here is a man who is commendable. He comes eagerly. He comes humbly. There's a great sense of urgency. "Good teacher, what shall I do?" He comes respectfully. "What shall I do?" There's some pathos in that. He's feeling the pain of doubt. In fact, in Matthew 19:20, it says that he said, "What am I lacking?" Which is as if to say, I've climbed the religious ladder to the top rung. What did I leave out? There's a hole in my life. That hole could be described as unsatisfied desire, unfulfilled longing, or just plain fear. He is afraid that he doesn't have a relationship with God that could be defined as eternal life. Now, this is a very spiritual pursuit for him. So he comes with all this complex of very, very appropriate attitudes. Eagerness, urgency, fear, doubt, emptiness. He comes knowing what he wants, feeling the need for it deeply, seeking diligently. He comes respectfully. And we could even add that he comes to the right person, because who better to give him the answer than Jesus? And remember, to the Jews, the concept of eternal life is salvation, the God kind of life. Now, as you look at that, you say, well, you know, it seems like everything's in the right place here. Where's the problem here? Amazingly, it comes up where you wouldn't expect it. The problem shows up in one word. That word is in verse 17, and it's the word good. It's the word good. You know, if there's any word that the world doesn't understand, it's that word, good. Stop anybody on the street and say, are you a good person? What are they going to say? Where's I'm a good person? The world, in mass, and throughout its entire history, has had a wrong definition of good. That's the problem. That's the problem. And if you understand that that word is the problem, then you begin to understand Jesus' answer. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Before we look at his answer, how would you answer the question? If somebody came up to you running, slid, knelt, what do I do to take possession of eternal life? Probably you would jump to the gospel. You say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He did not say that. Because there's something else that has to be confronted here. Faith, essential. But something else is essential as well, and it is repentance. Repentance. The gospel hangs over this account, but it never enters. You can feel it because you know it, but Jesus never says it. It looms in the shadow of this event. It is never uttered. No word of faith ever appears. No comment about believing is ever stated. Because the issue here is sin and the law and repentance first. And our Lord makes that clear in one profound statement. Why do you call me good? Why are you throwing that word around? You don't know me. I am a total stranger. Why are you calling me good? He used the word casually. It was a word he used concerning himself and most of the people in his world. And Jesus redefines that word with the next statement. No one is good except God alone. Does that change your definition of good? Does that have some effect on it? No one is good except God alone. That makes good, listen to me, absolute, not relative. There are relative degrees of bad. You're not as bad as everybody else. I'm not as bad as everybody else. But none of us is good. Only God is good. That is a smashing blow for a legalist. What does it mean to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? As God says, I am holy, I am holy, I am holy, I am holy, without sin, without flaw, without error. It is perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, absolute goodness. The law is given to reveal that. How perverted had these Jewish people become when they took the law as a means to establish their own goodness, when the purpose of the law was to reveal the goodness of God to which they could never attain? You understand the difference? The purpose of the law is to kill, to crush, to show how perfectly good God is and how utterly evil man is. Therefore, to produce guilt and fear and dread and remorse. Well, the rich young ruler totally missed that. Totally. He had a superficial view of the law like all legalists do, all phony religionists. His response is consistent with fallen human nature that thinks it's good. And the religious people think they're better than everybody else. He is sure that he's good. He has met the law's demands. He is good. Since Jesus is teacher from God, he's good too. Here's the most damning delusion that any mind can ever believe. That I'm good. That's it. That I'm good. When you tell people they're wicked, evil, corrupt, and not good at all, they don't believe that. They didn't believe it then. They don't believe it today. People don't believe that. So they go to hell believing they're good. And until they believe they're not, there's no hope for them. Until you believe you're not, there's no hope for you. So let's find out whether this man is good. That's Jesus' agenda here. You're throwing the word good around. Let's find out about goodness. No one is good except God alone. I'll give you a test. You know the commandments. Matthew 19:17 says he added, and keep the commandments. You know them. You know you're to keep them. He gets that. Jesus gives him some examples. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And all of those except one are taken directly out of the second table of the law. Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 to 16. The Ten Commandments. This is the second half of the Ten Commandments. So let's go back to the second table of the law. The first table deals with the relationship to God. The second with the relationships among people. So let's just go to the human relationship side, first of all, and see how well you're doing on that one. And his response, what is it? He said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Wow. That's why you're good. You're good because you've always kept that second table of the law. You know what that shows you? The man is living in a delusion, first of all. But more importantly, he understands the surface of the law, but not the depth of the law. Because the law goes much deeper than the surface. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 20 to 48, can't go through all of that now, said this, you have heard it said, you've been taught, but I say to you, and he said it over and over and over and over, you've been taught that if you don't murder, you're fine. I'm telling you, if you hate someone, you're a murderer in your heart. You've been taught if you don't commit adultery, you're okay. But I'm telling you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. He didn't understand the depth of the law. And there was more. He not only was a violator of the second half, he was a flagrant violator of the first half. You say, what's the first half of the law? Well, you know what it is. You shall have no other gods before me. Make no idols. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, he was worshiping God. He probably certainly didn't take God's name in vain. He must have observed the Sabbath. And he certainly put God first in his life. Not really. He is a blasphemer. He has violated not only the second table of the law, but the first table of the law by being a blasphemer of God. And Jesus takes him now to the foundation of the law. And the foundation of the law is in Exodus 20, verse 3. And it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. you don't worship anybody but me. God demands exclusive, comprehensive, total worship. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And if you do that, you won't have idols, right? And you won't take His name in vain. And you won't desecrate His day. It all flows out of the first. How bad was this man? How far from good was this man? He not only regularly broke the second table of the law in his heart, but he lived an entire life of blasphemy in which he worshiped another god. He shattered the first table of the law. Every time he worshiped, he violated the first table of the law. Every time the name of God slipped between his lips, it was taken in vain. And every time he went to a synagogue or the temple to observe a Sabbath, he was a blaspheming hypocrite. So how do you know all that? Because I can read my Bible, follow. Looking at him, verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him. Maybe a tear, like the tears he shed over Jerusalem, coursed down Jesus' cheeks. Tears of sympathy and compassion. So sad, because this man was a blasphemer and didn't know it. This man was a violator and didn't know it. This man was the worst. Here comes the exposure. One thing you lack. Just one thing. See, how can you say that? One thing. Go sell all you possess, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. That's what you said you wanted. Come follow me. How can it be that simple? But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You know why he is a blasphemer? Because he has another god. Who is his other god? He had much what? Property? He had an idol. He didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. That's the one thing Jesus asked him to do. Let me just have you do one thing. Get rid of the idol, which is your money and your possession. You don't get saved by lowering your bank account. You get saved when you get rid of your idol and you embrace the true God. He's a blaspheming idolater. And again, I'll say it, every time he opened his mouth, he took the Lord's name in vain. Every time he showed up on a Sabbath, he violated that Sabbath as a hypocritical, idolatrous blasphemer. Earthly wealth, temporal satisfaction, was his god. In fact, he was his own god. Jesus preached the law to him and he never got to the gospel. Because you can't get to the gospel, which is the good news, until someone accepts the bad news, the condemnation of the law. How do you tell a highly respected, revered, honored, religious man who sees his prosperity as the beneficence of a God who is pleased with him, who sees his position in the synagogue as evidence of his true spiritual virtue? How do you tell that man that good is not relative, it is absolute, and there's only one who's good, and that's God, and he is not? And then tell him, as a student of the law, that he is a regular violator of the whole law of God from the top to the bottom. Who worships himself. You just want to say to this young man, don't you understand that the goodness you can't achieve will be given to you as a gift. The righteousness you cannot attain will be given to you as a gift through the sacrifice of Christ. He was made sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. You can't come in to eternal life unless you're as good as God. And the only way you can be as good as God is to have the goodness of God credited to you. That's the gospel. Christ takes your punishment, pays for your sin, gives you His perfect goodness. Beware of the selfish seeker, deluded about his own goodness, her own goodness. Stop the selfish seeker in his tracks with the law and judgment and a biblical definition of what it really means to be good. There is an effort to sort of make everybody accept everybody else who claims to be serving Christ. And let's not sit in judgment on them. Let's all get together. Let's find common ground. Let's not talk about the differences. Paul says, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. You're responsible for the people you serve to get it right. It's not enough to say, well, oh, I know he doesn't believe in the Trinity, but that's okay. Or he doesn't believe in the security of the believer, that's okay. Or maybe he's got a weak view of depravity or whatever it is. But you know, he's a brother and he has a ministry. No. At the foundation of every legitimate ministry is the exercise of biblical discernment. That is foundational to every ministry. You work until you get it right. And you don't excuse those who get it wrong. Now, there are some issues that we might disagree on. Certainly, I have many friends and I minister with them who might disagree about a mode of baptism or might disagree about some interpretation of some passage in the Old Testament and what it actually means. Those are different things. But when it comes to the drivetrain, the core of Christian theology, all that runs through the great creeds and doctrinal statements, there has to be absolute agreement on those things by anybody who says he's in a ministry, because those things are the truth. And we need to be faithful to the truth. And you can't excuse ignorance or indifference toward those things in the name of love. That's not a ministry. Ministry has to be complete. It has to be whole. And it's only whole when you get the essential doctrines down and you're faithful to them.
Next time on Grace to You. Our Lord is working on communicating a very important spiritual truth to His disciples, and they are fighting against it. There arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is about the greatness of humility. This is the greatness of service.